Parents, if your kids aren't at Children's Church and they're planning, they should go now. Okay, the song's done. But parents, I want to FYI for you. It's in the bulletin, but draw it out. So next Sunday being Christmas Sunday morning and New Year's Day Sunday, we will not be having Children's Church during this service. And we'll take that into consideration as we put the service together. But I also want to encourage you to take that into consideration as you come to prepare your kids to be a part of our church body to worship time well the next two Sundays. I encourage you, church. I know next Sunday, I know New Year's Sunday day, there's going to be a lot of people traveling. There is different connections being made, and I thank God for those opportunities for you. I'm glad we have an opportunity to come together Christmas Day. This is not something I'm doing bemoaning. We get to celebrate Jesus Christ on Christmas Day. And so that will be next Sunday at 10 o'clock. 1 Kings, please. 1 Kings, chapter number 8. Our kids, last Sunday night, I led our kids' time, and we worked on memorizing our verse. And kids, I hope this rings a bell for you, because we went over it several times. And the word became, I'd pause now, and the kids were supposed to give me the word in, because it filled in the blank. And the word became flesh, and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The word became flesh. That is the mystery of the incarnation. God has come to be human. And then he dwelt among us. If you're still at a point where you don't think that's a big deal, what I just read would have stumped the wisest individual who's ever lived. God dwelt among us. I enjoy the stage of life I'm at with my family because I enjoy having little kids in the house. In a specific aspect, in thinking through our passage this morning, kids have the wonderful ability of wonderment. They ask questions of things that we have just assumed upon and gotten comfortable within our life and don't think about. And so just hypothetically saying, I mean, there's been plenty of occasions like this where my youngest will pop a question out that I've never even considered, yet there's really good reason to think about it. So like, you know, you're going through your day and the 27th question of that hour gets popped out like, God, Dad, why did God make rainfall? And like, you're going through the day and you're busy and he's been talking up and out the whole hour. And so you just kind of give out a quick answer because of gravity. Let's move on. And of course, that doesn't satisfy. Like, no. Why does it fall? And you're like, because of gravity. That was the correct answer. We're done. And of course, that goes around for several rounds of the gravity answer with the repeated question back and forth until you realize that the question is far bigger than why does rain fall? They're questioning the entire existence of the water cycle. Like, they're sitting there for lunch looking at their glass of water like, so how does what I have here get up there and how does it stay up there? And then all of a sudden, it all comes down at the same time. And then you're like, wait a minute, that's a good question. Like, how does this all happen? And you know your fourth grade science class. You know about gases and liquids and solids. But because of a question that was asked, you all of a sudden have a new wonderment moment. As you look at something so simplistic as the water glass in front of you and say, wait a minute. Why? How does it work this way? So our statement is, God dwelt among us. And I don't know how many Christmases you have celebrated that statement. For the most of us, I think we would just say a lot of Christmases. I think generally enough Christmases that we can go through that statement with minimal wonder. And so hopefully this morning, as we have been the last two Sunday mornings, and Lord willing, we will still do for a few more Sunday mornings. Hopefully this morning, we would be jarred into wonderment by a question. Except the question this morning isn't from a four-year-old boy. The question is being asked by the wisest man, King Solomon. So first Kings chapter number 8 is where I have you. And there's been a lot of ground covered from the last time we were together in the tabernacle in the wilderness. See, 1 Kings chapter 8, the Israel has finally come together and they've completed God's building project of a temple now. Remember that tabernacle? That was supposed to be a temporary structure. It was going to get them through the wilderness time. And so they built a tent, and it was a glorious tent to worship God in, and it was a glorious tent for God to dwell among them. And they make it to the promised land, and that tent spends some time in some different places, and it goes about and it rests in Gilgal, and then it rests for a while in a place called Nob, and finally it stays for a while in Gibeon, and the Ark of the Covenant gets captured for some time and is brought back. But for 440 years, Israel could have journeyed to this tent. And they could have rounded a hill and seen this tabernacle and said, you know what? This is where God said he would dwell with us. Except the sad reality is, for those 440 years, for the vast majority of them, the children of Israel didn't make that journey. In fact, the sober reality is, here's a tent where God says, this is where I'm going to dwell with you. And for the vast majority of 440 years, Israel spent much of their time in a sad cycle of worship of God, followed by worship of idols, followed by judgment from God, followed by repentance, restoration, and then next generation or the next one. For sure, the next one, they'd start the cycle again. They literally had a place where they could go and say, this is where God dwells right now. I get to see his presence right here. I get to worship it. And for generations upon generations, they chose to create a God that they could actually hold and touch and feel and say, there's my God. He's with me right now. Throughout this cycle, we see God's presence, but God's presence has changed now. It looks different. So as you get through the book of Judges, there's a repeated phrase that shows God is present with his people. The phrase shows up now in God saying here in Judges chapter number 2, when I bring a judge about, I'll be with them. You see how far we've come? I mean, God with his people used to be God actually walking with Adam and Eve in a garden. God was with them. Then we went to some people walking with God, and then we went to God being dwelling with his people. And here's this physical presence that we see. It's God upon Mount Sinai with all his power. And we see God with a pillar of fire, and we see God with a cloud of smoke over a tabernacle. We say, God is with them. And now we've come to a point that when it says God is with them, it simply means that God's power has uniquely equipped an individual to lead a people who are choosing to ignore God's promise to be with them. God with them. Othniel, God was with them. Ehud, God was with them. Gideon, God was with them, but he needed some extra convincing that God was actually with them. Samson, God was with them until God wasn't with him. And Samson didn't even know that God wasn't with him. In fact, Judges 16 says he gets up and he goes about his business to go fight some more people. And the phrase is, he didn't know that God was with him, was not with him anymore. That God had left him. Do you think Adam and Eve would know if God wasn't with them in the garden? Yeah. I mean, God arrives in the garden and they know he's arrived, so they hide out of fear because of their sin. They knew when he was with them. Do you think the Israelites on the bottom of Mount Sinai would know if God left them? Like, they wake up that morning, they don't have to wonder. Like, I wonder if God is around today. I mean, if God left them, they could see the top of the mountain now. There'd be no more smoke and lightning going on. There'd be no more earthquakes. They would have known God wasn't with them. But in this journey of considering God dwelling with us, we have so come to the point now that the separation is so distinct that the very phrase God is with them now is this nebulous phrase that the judge doesn't even understand whether it's present with them or not present with them at the time. And it's to this history that we get to 1 Kings chapter number 8. Solomon, the king of Israel, has dedicated God's temple. And in Solomon's words in verse number 12 and 13, this is a temple meant for God to dwell in forever. Verse 13, I indeed have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. You get our word? We've been picking this word up all throughout Scripture so far. God, I've done it. My dad David wanted to do it. You told him no. He got it already. And I've built you a place that you can now dwell in forever. If we're just going humanly speaking, this is a place fitting for God to dwell. 1 Kings 5, 1 Kings 7 just tells about all the work that went into go build this temple. If you read those two chapters, you just see the word gold, like every other phrase. They built this, there's gold on top of it. This has gold. This is all gold. This is in grander scale, way grander than the tabernacle tent. God, you said you'd dwell with us. And here's a place now that you can dwell with us forever. Yet even as Solomon says that, it still confounds him. Read with me. So 1 Kings 8, Solomon is making a prayer of dedication now for this temple to God. Verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward the heavens. And he said, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, keeping the covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David and my father that you declared to him, you spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed with which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Yet you have regarded to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listen to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house and the place which you have said, my name shall be there. That you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place and listen to the plea that your servant and all your people of Israel, when they pray towards this place, listen in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. Did you catch Solomon's question? But will God indeed dwell on earth? Now, he's the wisest one by God's gift. And so there's part of me as I studied this out this week, I knew coming in, if this perplexed Solomon, I don't like our odds this morning to wrap our heads around it. But that's okay. Because we're not going to wrap our heads around perfectly around God. But I do hope we dive in to see what perplexes Solomon and the wonder of what he's wrestling with, to see in awe what God does do. So Solomon asks a question, but he's praying, God, you've made this promise, and this promise is attached to this line of David ruling, and you promised to be with us in this temple that you've given me authority to build. But wait a minute, God, this doesn't add up, because you're really telling me that you are going to dwell on earth. Now, there's a few reasons, I think, within the passage that makes Solomon ask this question or have this wonderment. The one is the very next phrase, and we'll get to that in just a second. Go farther in. I stopped reading at verse number 30. But there are some truths that Solomon knows that I believe are also in the backdrop of him even asking this question of, God, indeed, are you going to dwell on earth? Is this even possible that you could dwell on earth? See, Solomon knows the sin of the people. Verse 31, he doesn't have to be the wisest man in the world to know Israel's sins. But he knows it. To me, there's a stark irony here. He is standing before the temple. He says the people here are with all their heart worshiping God. And yet he knows these people. He knows the heart of mankind. And so as he prays to dedicate the temple for worship to God, he knows because of who we are, he knows what's coming. And his prayer covers what he knows is coming. Verse 31. If a man sins against his neighbor, verse 31. Verse 33. When your people are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. Well, now it's not just an if, now it's a when they sin. And now it's not just a person, now it's when all your people sin. And you judge them by having them lose in battle, God. Verse 35. When heaven is shut up and there's no rain because they have sinned against you. Does God do that? There's a prophet that's going to be on, who's going to come to the king in a few years and says, wait a minute, until I speak again, there's going to be no more rain. Why? Because they've sinned. And Solomon says, when this day comes, they're going to do this, God, and you are going to judge them for it. Verse 46, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. The wisest man who lived just made a statement about you. And he just said, you are part of the everyone who is guilty of sin. See, Solomon's saying, this is a safe assumption. I know these people are going to sin again. Why? Because there's no one who doesn't sin. This is who we are. We sin. I don't have to take the time to build some amazing argument to prove that point. God has given you a conscience that lets you know of your sin, your guilt. Now, the statement that we sin and what Solomon recognizes as sin, and even the statement that there's no one who doesn't sin, in and of itself isn't that big of a deal. Okay, some of you guys got really scared. You're like, it's a massive deal, Pastor. Because you know the other truths. If all I got up here and said was, here's a truth, we sin, I think we would all say, yep, you're right, okay. So does a billion other people and another billion other people and like every other billion of peoples. That's what we do. It does not come a big deal until Solomon connects it to another truth. Truth one, we sin. Now here's a problem though. God hates it. Verse 46, if they sin against you, and they're going to, because there's no one who does not sin. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy. You who think of your sin so lightly. Please hear me. Your sin emotionally impacts God. But please don't think of God in those moments of temptation, because this is a real part of our temptation. We are tempted at times to think of God as the checked out parent or teacher who just doesn't care anymore. That I can do what I want to do and God's just going to be up in heaven and shrug his shoulders like, well, okay. I guess they shouldn't do that. I wish they'd do better. God is moved to anger. Genesis 6:6, the sin of his creation grieved his heart. It grieves him. This week,
going 1 week here.
This week, God was grieved, angered by, his wrath boiled because of sin. The sin we shrug off, the sin we try to explain away, the sin that we just accepted as part of our life, by his very character, God grieves it. It makes him angry. So I think there's some part of Solomon's wrestle, back to 27. Will God indeed dwell on earth? And I think there's something behind the surface of what Solomon's asking this question that says, wait a minute here. I know God's heart. And I know the people's nature. And those two things don't go together. I mean, he can just look at the history of Israel and says these things don't go together. He knows the history of Israel. And he knows the nature of Israel that just keeps on going back to sin and sin and sin and sin as they're judged and judged and judged and judged. And he knows how God responds to this. And he says, wait a minute here, God. We've built this temple. We're celebrating you right now. But is this even going to work? Because it hasn't been working when it was a tent because of our sin. Just because it's a building now, do you think this is really going to work? Will God indeed dwell on earth? With all their sins, I'm not sure. Will God indeed dwell on earth? It seems like something else other than just a temple has to happen. Something greater than just animal sacrifices in this temple is going to have to happen. I mean, before the day is done, look down at verse number 62. I'm showing you a whole bunch of other verses here to come. You're staying in 1 Kings 8, so you can look at this one. Verse 62, see what they do as far as sacrifices go this day. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as a peace offering to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. I cannot imagine that. I mean, here is this gold, beautiful building, and before the end of the day, it is a slaughterhouse with blood. And here's the sobering reality. Something has to be done for sin. And yet 142,000 sacrifices later, something still has to be done about sin. Hebrews tells me, but in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, and I could add in sheep, to take away sins. I don't care if it's 142,000. It still didn't work. It simply reminds them of their sin. Will God indeed dwell upon earth? Something more than this temple and hundreds of thousands of sacrifices that are going to happen is going to happen in order for God to do that. Yet there's another reason as Solomon unpacks this that makes Solomon ask this question. And I love this because Solomon is wrapping his mind a little bit more about who God is. And I think for us, we easily can just read the passages like this and I'll dwell with you and nod our head and say, wow, neat. Okay, next. And it actually makes Solomon stop and says, wait a minute here. Let's think this one out because my head can't add 1 + 1 and make 2 out of this. And look what makes him do this. Back to verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I've built? Now, Solomon's perplexed. I'm going to give you a word here. He is perplexed by the immensity of God. Now, we often speak about God's omnipresence. Okay, God's omnipresence is God is everywhere. He's God. He is everywhere within his creation at the same time. So in an aspect, when we've gone through with these scripture passages so far, and we've seen God be in the Garden of Eden, and we say, wow, God is there. When God is there, is God also in heaven? Okay, I heard one whispered yes. You got the question correct. Okay, good. Everyone else can be more confident now. If God is in the garden, is God, because he's omnipresent, also still in heaven? Yes. God is on Mount Sinai. There can't be any Israelite that says, he's on Mount Sinai, I'm sure of it, which means he's not in the tent right now with me. Ha, I can get away with something. No, he's omnipresent. He's on the mountain, and he's also right here with me in my tent, because he's everywhere within creation. This is what the psalmist is saying when he gets to Psalms 139. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. This is the lesson that Jonah had to get, right? God says, go to Nineveh. And Jonah's like, well, what's far away from Nineveh? Maybe God won't be there. Yeah, God's going to be there, Jonah, because God is omnipresent. And this is often where we stop when we think about God, because we just think there's all of creation and God is big enough to cover all of creation. Wow, he's a big God. Solomon just ups the level a little bit. Because what he says is not that God is everywhere, but that even creation is too small to contain God. Look back at the phrase. Behold the heaven. So like the biggest thing that I can think of, God. If I can look up in the heaven, even the highest heavens up there cannot contain you. When I say immensity, is a statement that is saying God cannot be contained by anything, even creation. This is what Solomon is stating. God, the heavens can't contain you. You're immense. You are bigger than creation. I mean, the largest thing I can comprehend, that can't contain you. If this is still making your head hurt, let's just take it one step further. I say God's immensity because even before there's creation, God is still omnipresent. Before there's even somewhere for him to be present. Okay, did you track with me when I just said that? And Solomon's looking at a temple and he's saying, wait a minute here, God. As big as you are, you're telling me you're going to dwell here? I don't know about this, God. Now, Solomon knows far more than just that. If you read all the way down to where I stopped reading in verse number 30, he says, I know where your dwelling place is. Your dwelling place is heaven. But I know you're telling me that some way you're also going to be here. God, you're grand. God, I'm kind of amazed right now. God, will he indeed dwell upon earth? Well, does he? Yeah. Solomon finishes praying. And 2 Chronicles 7 tells us the response that God gives. He's dedicated the temple. He says, amen. And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Will God indeed dwell on earth? He says, amen. And God chooses to give a special manifestation of his all-present presence by having smoke and fire come down upon that temple and says, yes, Solomon, I will dwell here. I imagine these priests, like they're trying to choke themselves as they come out of the temple now. God dwells. But it doesn't last. Solomon prayed at the beginning and even says, God, here's the place I've made for you to dwell forever. And Solomon had reason to believe that it would be forever. I mean, God promised David, your line's going to last forever. Someone's coming from your line who's going to sit upon a throne forever. Solomon knew that. And if he's supposed to have someone in his line reign forever, then of course God's going to dwell in the temple forever because we're reigning forever. And so here's the temple, and I don't understand it all, God, but you said forever. But it's not happily ever after. Israel continues to sin. God continues to be merciful. Israel continues to sin. And God finally says, I'm slow to anger, but the time has come. In fact, Israel was so confident that they would not be overrun. If you read the book of Ezekiel, their confidence rested in the fact that they had the temple and God's presence. I mean, I hear you, Judge. I hear you, Prophet, saying that we're going to be overrun. But yeah, right, we're going to be overrun. We got God. He's right there in Jerusalem. Ain't happening. God's presence is right there in the temple. I hear you, but we can keep doing what we want because we got God's presence on our side. And then you get to Ezekiel 10, and there's a vision to Ezekiel of God's presence coming up off of the temple and riding out of Jerusalem on a chariot. And God's presence no longer dwells in Israel. Will God dwell with his people? Yes. But it didn't last. And in fact, that temple didn't even last. Shortly after God's presence is removed, Solomon's temple is destroyed by Babylon. The gold is carried off out of Israel. Will God dwell among us? Well, maybe I should ask it this way. If God is going to dwell among us for any length of time, let alone forever, something greater is needed than this temple. If God is going to dwell among us for any length of time, let alone forever, some sacrifice is needed that will actually work. Will God dwell among us? Yes. This is exactly what God does. Solomon asks, can God indeed dwell upon the earth? And some 600 years later, God answers that question with a resounding yes. As heaven declares the birth of a baby. Solomon wondered if the temple could contain God, and it couldn't. Yet God still showed a presence of his omnipresence within that temple, but it didn't contain him. He was still everywhere. But years later, a greater temple was born, Jesus Christ. Yes, Solomon, God did indeed dwell upon earth, even though earth was filled with sinners, because that is the very reason God came to dwell upon earth, for our sin. And yes, Solomon, God dwelt upon earth, even though your temple could not contain God, because of the immensity of who God is. God's immensity is contained as a baby is wrapped in some cloth and placed in the manger. This is the part that boggles my mind. God is present in the garden. Is God also present in heaven at that time? You already passed the test. You can pass it again. Yes. God's a present on Mount Sinai. Is he still present in their tent? Yes. God's presence was never limited to one location. And yet for the very first time, Jesus is located in the manger. Is Jesus at that point located anywhere else? No. He has now been contained. The immensity of God who creates all creation and is beyond creation is now contained by two arms of a mother that he created. If Solomon is baffled as he looks at a temple and says, there's no way, God, you could come dwell here because nothing contains you. How would Solomon respond as he watched a manger contain God? You would dwell with us? I saw the only fitting response already, and I appreciate it. The only fitting response, I think, is I shake my head and I just wonder. God dwells among us. And when that baby was about 30 years old, he would walk into a rebuilt temple, bigger and better than the first. In fact, as he walks in, the disciples are pointing out the temple, and they're like, aren't you impressed, Jesus? Look at this temple. And Jesus is not impressed. In fact, he is disappointed as he drives out the money changers and the con men from his temple. Now, of course, that gets people's attention. They push back. So, like, what authority are you doing this by? And Jesus makes a statement. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. And I love the Jews' response. Jesus, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And they don't say it. It's not done yet. And you're telling me you're going to complete a rebuild project in 3 days. That's a funny one, Jesus. What they missed was that Jesus was talking about the true temple himself. The true temple where God dwells for all of eternity and allows us to dwell with God by paying the price for our sins. The true temple. See, again, a temple was destroyed. And again, a temple was destroyed because of sin. Solomon's temple is destroyed, right? Why? Israel sinned. Here's Jesus Christ, the true temple, and his temple is destroyed. Why? Because of sin. Except the temple of Jesus Christ that is destroyed, Jesus is correct. It rises again on the third day. Ironically enough, maybe I shouldn't say ironically, makes perfect sense. As the temple that is Jesus Christ is killed upon a cross, the human temple becomes obsolete as the veil is torn from the top to the bottom. As one temple is destroyed, the other temple becomes obsolete because it's no longer needed. And Jesus' temple is rebuilt as he rises from the dead, which makes the declarative statement from God, I have finally accepted a sacrifice that is perfect. Payment is complete. In every way, Jesus shows that he is the greater temple. In fact, he makes the claim, Matthew 12, he says it. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Okay, there are times where I wish I could see facial expressions. I wish I could see how people respond. Because there's part of me that says, Jesus is talking, something greater than the temple is here. And I'm waiting for everybody in the crowd to be like, what are you talking, where? Like, I don't, this thing is big, Jesus. And they missed it. Greater. Just think about it. If you lived in Israel and felt the weight of your sin, which I hope you would, and you wanted relief from the weight of your sin, you would have to take up one of your sheep. If you didn't have any, you could buy one. If you couldn't afford one, you could buy a cheaper sacrifice. But you still had to give up something. And you couldn't pick just any old sheep. You couldn't pick your leftovers. You couldn't pick what was old and decrepit and going to die anyway next week. You couldn't try to re-gift something that was given to you that you really didn't want anyway. You gave your best. You gave what was perfect, unblemished. And then you had to get up and you had to go. I mean, maybe you were lucky enough to live near Jerusalem. Some of you were just a big group, so some of you had to walk a long way. And you made your journey to go be in God's presence. Yet God's presence wouldn't make you confident. God's presence would make you scared. Because you know your sin. And you know your history and you know what God has done to sin. And so you come and you bring a sacrifice, and that sacrifice is slaughtered, and you go through all the steps. And you're finally walking home. Is the weight of sin gone? I know how we think. I think it. We're the kind of people who shut off all the lights and lock the door and then lay down in bed and think, did I lock the door? I'm not sure I locked the door. I did. I'm just going to go to sleep. And finally, 15 minutes later, you get up and go lock the door because you're not sure about what you just did. So if that's just a door locking and something more, far more important, your sin and the weight of sin is upon you, you're walking home after you offered the sacrifice, and I know some of us are going to have the thought, well, wait a minute, was that sheep actually perfect? Like, I know the other sheep, I think the other sheep I had was probably better than this sheep. I'm sure, like, there's probably a spot on that sheep stink. I don't have any weight gone. Let's just assume you're really the super confident one. You're like, oh no, that sheep was perfect. That was the best sheep I had. Not a spot on that sheep. I'm good. And then you get home and little David forgot to close the gate and you get angry. And where's your weight of sin now? It's back. Because hundreds of thousands upon hundreds of thousands of sacrifices will never take care of that weight of sin. And you know it. Jesus is the greater temple. We don't have to journey on a pilgrimage to get to him. He has come to us and for us. We don't have to find the perfect sacrifice to bring to him. He is the perfect sacrifice. Jesus is greater in that he actually gives confidence, assurance that our sins are covered, our sins are forgiven, so that we actually get to come boldly to him as the temple and him being the sacrifice to find grace and help in our time of need. He's the greater temple. Solomon's temple offers thousands upon thousands of sacrifices. The priests were daily about killing. In fact, the Bible tells us there's no rest. The priest would kill animals, go to bed tired, knowing that the next day they have to go kill more animals. And here is Jesus, the greater than the temple, because he can actually give rest, because he offers himself up as the one and perfect sacrifice and sits down at the right hand of God. It's all done. The work is complete. And so that he can look to us and say, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, weary of trying to reach the unreachable, weary of trying to be holy when you are not holy, you are sinful. Weary of the weight of sin that continues to pile upon you as your sins increase. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give rest. Because I've made the payment. I am the temple. I'm the perfect sacrifice. And unlike Solomon's temple that would be destroyed, Jesus' temple is greater, not just in that it is the perfect sacrifice, is that in it will last forever. They tried to destroy the temple. They got Solomon's temple down. The temple that Jesus is in right now, that will get destroyed. 40 years later, Rome will come and sack that temple down and take its gold. They attempt to, Rome again, destroy Jesus as the temple. And they do not succeed. Because 3 days later, that temple rises again as clear payment for my sin. So that temple I know will remain for all of eternity as my only hope of dwelling with God, because God has come to dwell with me as Jesus Christ. He is the greater temple. And so how do we respond? Shouldn't we have more joy and boast of our temple than any Jew had showing off their temple? We have a better one. I mean, I laugh. The Jews did that. Man, they were so proud of their temple. I mean, I already referenced it. Jesus comes up to the temple and the disciples are like, we just want to show this off, okay? I mean, we are oppressed right now, but look what we got. We got this temple. Shouldn't we have a greater boast? I love when I see kids try to do the one-up. One kid gets a cookie. And of course, you can't enjoy the cookie as much unless you go brag that you got the cookie, right? I mean, you can't just eat it quietly. You want your brothers and sisters to know that you got the cookie. And so you go boasting like, look what I got. Dad loves me. I got a cookie. Until they realize that kid B already got a piece of cake. And they're like, I don't want a cookie. Dad gave me cake. It's better. And then until they find out, kid C's like, oh yeah, Dad took me out for ice cream last night and pizza. That was better too. Do we not have a better temple? Should not our praise and our joy be, I have it greater. You had to go on a journey to walk to your temple? Let me tell you about my temple. He can't leave me or forsake me. In fact, nothing's going to separate me from him. You like your temple? It's grand. Let me tell you about my temple. It can't go away. It's going to last forever. You think your temple's great? I didn't have to bring anything to my temple. My temple provided the sacrifice for me. It was perfect. Church, we have it better. Should not our joy show it? Should not our boast and our praise show it? Shouldn't our wonder at our greater temple? I can imagine the Jew walking into their temple for the first time as a little kid. And seeing the high walls and the gold and the precious jewels and be filled with wonder. God is here. Don't we have a greater temple? Should we not be filled with wonder even more? Shouldn't we treasure our temple more since it is greater? Come to our temple more. Be with our temple more. Celebrate our temple more. Shouldn't our temple motivate us to higher service and sacrifice? Paul thought so. Paul says the sacrifices are done. It's paid. Yet he still tells us to bring a sacrifice. Not that we need to pay more to God. It's already done. But in light of the perfect sacrifice being offered, Romans 12 tells us now, offer up yourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Holy, acceptable. It's your reasonable service. And before you push back and say, no, that seems like a lot, I'll just bring a sheep. A, it didn't work. And B, the sacrifice has already been made. Shouldn't our response to a far greater temple and a perfect sacrifice be far more? And Solomon looks at his temple and is perplexed. Will God indeed dwell upon earth? Can we answer that question? Yes, he will. He dwelt upon earth by providing the perfect temple and the perfect sacrifice. So that you and I can dwell with God. Let's pray. And so God, now we pray and we say thank you. Say thank you not because we understand it, we can grasp it. I actually say thank you because I can't. But I do thank you for what I can grasp. That you would give a son. Only Son, to dwell among us. That he would be contained in a body, in a location. That he would offer himself up as the perfect sacrifice. Take the moment. We'll sing in a second. But take the moment. You might not have understood a lot of what I said, but let me push you. Do you feel the weight of your sin right now? If you do, I invite you that there's relief from that. That relief is found by looking to the perfect payment for your sin, Jesus Christ. And turning from your sin and putting your faith, trust in Jesus' perfect payment upon a cross for your sin. In fact, God's word says if that's true, we actually get to come boldly to God now. I encourage you, you can cry out to God there. You can talk to me later. You don't have to feel the weight. Christian, we nodded our head. We agree with Jesus. You are the greater temple. But how do we respond to a temple that is far greater, far more wondrous, far more perfect, far more eternal? Does it not call us to a greater response? And so, Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray as we take your word that your Spirit would work in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen.